All right, so for 10 o'clock, I'm going to share my testimony with you. You've heard part of it before, but I'm going to share a little bit more today that I find fascinating. And the goal is to give God the glory. The goal is to give God the glory. Just as I shared in the Lord's Supper this morning, it's not about us. Our salvation is his gift. Our standing with him is because of who he is. 11 o'clock, we'll do a little time where I'm going to share my heart, again, in terms of evangelism. Where are we at as an assembly in our thinking of evangelism? The two little passages I'd like us to take a look at, I say little, you say, oh my goodness, Leviticus 26, that's a big passage. But all I'm going to do is highlight some phrases in this. So if you'll turn with me for a second to Leviticus chapter 26, I'd like to highlight a few verses here before looking at one other passage and then jumping into my testimony for this morning. Leviticus chapter 26 is one of the most fundamentally important passages for the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a mirror of it. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, a little more detail is given, but I want to share with you a couple little phrases, little snippets in here, because the children of Israel had one complexity with the Mosaic law, and that was, you obey my laws, and you're going to have the socks off, blessed off of you with riches and wonderful things. But you don't obey my law, and you are going to be under the curse. Let's look at it for just a second. Leviticus chapter 26, and we're going to bounce here. Verse 3 says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season. Look over in verse 6. I shall also grant thee peace in the land. Verse 9. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Verse 12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Then we move in verse 14 to the first of two contrasts. Verse 14 is a contrast and verse 40 is a contrast. And this is where the other side comes in. And it says in verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, then you move into phase one of God's judgment, the curses. It says, I, in turn, will do so to you. Look in verse 17. And I will set my face against you. This is the children of Israel. Verse 19. I will also break down your pride of power. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent uselessly. The first judgment, the second phase, starts in verse 21. And if then you act with hostility against me and unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plagues on you seven times according to your sins. Verse 23 begins the third phase. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. In verse 27, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrath and hostility against you. Verse 29, further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. Verse 31, I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. Verse 32, I will make your land desolate. Verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Verse 37, they will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing them, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and also because of the iniquity of their forefathers. They will rot away with them. Verse 40 begins the contrast, and it says, if they, the children of Israel, confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, then God begins to move, and verse 45 and 46 are precious to me. It says, but I will remember them, the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and the law which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So I lay this before you because this is an important passage delineating God's activity with the Jewish people. One other passage I'd like us to just take a look at very briefly is Jeremiah chapter 33. In the midst of the suffering of Israel because of their disobedience, there's one resounding promise that I love to reflect on with some regularity. Jeremiah 33 and verse 14, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. We know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Verse 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, in other words, if they fail, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I shall not establish, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Another serious passage from the Word of God, the depth of his promise. He will not leave and abandon Israel, but in their disobedience, they are under the curse. Well, let's take a moment to open this time in prayer. And Father, we come into your holy presence this morning. We realize that you are a wonder-working God. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for it being applied to us. Thank you that as we worship this morning, we were able to reflect again on the fact that it's all about you. You made it possible, and now you're giving us eternal life. We pray as we consider a few thoughts here about my testimony, pray that you would be glorified. And I pray that as you continue to work with the people of Israel, that the workings of your hands would be manifest to the nations, and that you would receive glory and honor. We pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I read those two passages because, as I've shared my testimony before, it started a little bit before I was saved in 1974, but I'm going to take you a little bit farther back today. Christmas of 1979, I had finished my first year at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and as I came to December of 1979, I made the trip up to Canada. I didn't do it often because those of you that are foreign students know that the F-1, it can be problems at the border. But I went, and I wanted to be with my family during the Christmas time. And so there we were. As was typical in our family, each Christmas Eve, my father would always open up the Word of God and either read the Christmas passage in Matthew or he would read the one in Luke. And we would always reflect on this was the true meaning of what the season of Christmas was all about. But then I remember in 1979, something very significant happened. Tears came down my father's eyes. And he looked at us and he said, "Children," and there's four of us, I'm the oldest of four siblings. He says, "Children, I have to tell you something." And we're all, Dad never cried. This was totally out of character. He says, "I want to let you know that you're related to Jesus Christ in two ways." I sat there and I went, "What?" And he continued. And he said, "You're related to Jesus Christ because each of you has accepted him as your personal Savior." Okay, I knew that part. Then he dropped the floor. He says, "You're related to Jesus Christ because we're Jewish." That shook my world. You see, I thought all my life that we were German. And the reason is the experiences my dad went through in Germany were of such a nature, and some of the responses in Canada when he emigrated. Never told anybody except Mom. Mom's Gentile. But he never told my mother anything. And there we were, sitting that Christmas, all of a sudden digesting the fact that we had a Jewish heritage. What I'd like to do is just spend a couple minutes again, not as a reflection of who I am, but as an illustration of these passages, because I want to demonstrate to you that Israel's under the curse. Israel is under a curse today because Jewish people do not believe God and they do not follow his commandments, his laws, his statutes. And we think the Second World War was terrible. Well, let me tell you, Babylon was terrible too. And let me tell you, Assyria was terrible too. And so was under the Romans. Oh, you want a good one? Spanish Inquisition. Unbelievable. So for a few minutes, bear with me as I bring you up on some of the things that in the last couple of years I've been researching about our family history, and it's instrumental because it's what made me. So a couple of things that I'd like to point out, I'll have some slides here for us to reflect on, but as we moved through history, in about the 1600s, the Jewish people began to congregate in this area here in particular. Spanish Inquisition had taken place and driven the Jews out. The Jews had left Rome and its influences, and they found themselves in the Eastern Bloc here. This was, as history unfolded, it was a rough time. The pogroms started in the late 1881, actually, in Odessa, Ukraine. And then spread up what we call, as we're showing here in this map, the Eastern Bloc of Europe. And in that, the Jewish people began to suffer. I can take our family line back in my studies so far to 1692. We have a Deligdish, 1692 in Ukraine. Jews began to come into Ukraine in the 1660s. Well, moving on a little bit, as we came up to the Second World War, we began to, as I studied, I began to discover some other locations of Deligdishes. My father, his mother, and sister, and his father were in the eastern part of Germany here. We had Deligdishes that were in Poland. We had Deligdishes that were in Romania, and the preponderance of our family was in Ukraine. We're going to take a look at Ukraine in just a little bit, but there were many of my family that were in the country of Ukraine coming all the way up from the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and then, of course, into the 1900s and the war. As the war took place, there was a migration of just a handful. A good number of them would make their way to New York. That's where most of the ones that survived of Europe would come to New York. My dad, his sister, and his mother came to Montreal, Canada, and eventually over to Winnipeg, Manitoba. From there, the other family members did not stop in New York, but rather they would progress on then from New York to Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, and to Buenos Aires, Argentina. And eventually, as these families would settle, they also moved into Paraguay. My parents, or my father, as I said, landed in Montreal, was patriated into Canada, and then went to Winnipeg, Manitoba, where he met my mother, and eventually the four of us came into being. We do have a few family members that settled in New York. I'll touch on two of them in just a little bit. But this is the migration of our family coming from the European bloc, from Europe. And it's less than on two hands. There were less than 10 Delig dishes that made it across from Europe to New York and so on. Again, as I had stated before, the two places that were established in South America were the Jewish communities in Rio de Janeiro and Buenos Aires, Argentina. This is also Paraguay. But then in South America, down in Buenos Aires, that's where my grandfather settled. And there's still to this day a sizable Jewish community there. There are probably, and I don't have exact numbers, but less than 10 Delig dishes in Buenos Aires, Argentina. My grandfather has died. And I'll repeat this over and over again. He did not believe. He died an unbelieving Jew. Let's go to Ukraine for a couple of minutes. My goodness, we hear it on the news all the time, but this is where my family grew up, in the land of Ukraine. Odessa here was where the first pogrom started. And then, of course, the pogroms went up and down in the 1800s in the Eastern Bloc. As the pogroms in Russia took place, where did they come? They came to Ukraine. In Ukraine, there were Delig dishes in three primary places that I've been able to find. Again, we have family members that were in Odessa. We have family members that were in Kyiv. And then this whole area, Delig dishes can be found smattered throughout this whole area. Now, I'll give you a little idea. People don't realize it, but do you know that in Ukraine, at the time of the Second World War, was the highest concentration of Jewish people in all of Europe? The highest concentration of Jewish people in all of Europe. And that is where Hasidic Jewish tradition began. But it was eventually rejected as heretical, and it went and continued to develop in other places. But this was a melting pot of Jewish people. But you know what the general consensus was? The public would say the Jews are poor foreigners. And why would they say that? Because every time they would move into a new community, they would end up being poor because the community they had just left, they left everything there, houses, clothes, riches, and everything else. And so we have the Delig dish people that were developing in this area here. In my studies, a couple places, Chernivtsi is a very important place, Lviv is an important place, and so is Kyiv. The most important, though, is this little community called Brody. And it is just one of these testimonies, again, that I don't have ill will against the world, but this is God with the Jews in a foreign nation being wiped out. The story of Brody, this is one of the highest concentrated cities in Ukraine. It was estimated at almost 90%. Of the population in Brody was Jewish. As I've done my studies, you can't read them on the screen here, but these street names are meaningful for me because I've got records where Deligdish families lived in Brody. The result was, as the war progressed on, you thought Warsaw was bad. We read about that and the ghetto that was there. But all through Ukraine, it was just havoc over and over again. There's an illustration of the streets of Brody when it was still a vibrant and effective place. This is the great synagogue. See, Brody was called Jerusalem. It was the European Jerusalem. And there they built one of the largest synagogues in all of Europe. This is what it looks like today. You see, in Brody, one thing that happened there was the Germans and the Russians and the Ukraine people turned it into a ghetto. And not a single person survived. Not a single Jew in Brody came out alive. There were several ways that they would take care of it. One way is they send about 3,700 Jewish people up to the concentration or extermination camps in Poland. There were others that were sent down to Auschwitz. There were others that were sent down to some extermination camps in Ukraine itself. But the biggest event that took place was the couple days that took place where the Jews brought out 9,000 Jews from Brody and machine gunned them down. All of them killed. This is a tourist attraction today, but this is a testimony to God's judgment on the Jewish people because they do not trust and believe him. What do we have? There's one tomb or one cemetery a little bit north of Brody that there are more than 9,700 tombstone heads. Most of them were from those that were either died in Brody or were executed. But there are 2 to 3 mass graves that are associated there as well. And in those were the mowed down bodies of Jewish people in this particular event. God's judgment came. God's judgment came. But here's where the beauty begins to surface. Despite the losses that were there, there were members of my family that made it out. So while most of the Deligdish family ceased to exist in the mid-40s, there was a handful. My grandfather, for one, went to Germany. My aunt, my father's sister, was born in Poland and then settled in Germany. Two ladies that I'll introduce you to in just a second were born in Czernowice towards the south. And just before Czernowice also turned into a ghetto and there was 100% eradication of the Jews, they made it into Romania and eventually to New York. I'd like you to introduce you to one. This is Greta Deligdish. She married Dr. Beer, and she's a remarkable woman. She's dead now. Did not know the Lord. She was remarkable because she was instrumental in hitting on the Swiss banks and was the motivation to release in excess of $1.2 billion of Jewish money that was trapped in the Swiss bank system and get it back into the hands of Jewish people. Remarkable woman. She was at her house from time to time, big feet, clomped around, loud and noisy. Made my dad absolutely insanely angry because she would go out into his fresh-cut grass with bare feet and then tromp back in the house, leaving grass clippings all over the place. Another one, the one here on the left, is Leanne Deligdish, settled in New York, worked at Mount Sinai Hospital in New York, was a professor. She is a renowned oncologist with women's uteruses and women care, prolific author, and again, an amazing lady, does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's me. My dear mother, she's with the Lord. This was my final trip while she was still alive to say goodbye. And then my dad, he's in his 90s now, out in Vancouver. He believes the Lord. And it was because of these two people that I am what I am today. So with that, let me just, my goodness, my time is gone. I was born in 1959, if you can't figure it out. On the 27th of this month, I become a senior citizen. 65, here I come. It's been a great 65 years that I've been able to live. My mother and father, as I said, were in Winnipeg, Manitoba. My dad was an industrial engineer in refrigeration, and so he would go to the many farms in the prairies selling and designing milk cooling vats for farmers, dairy farmers, and then also would work with the meat packing plant. So he was industrial refrigeration. And there was one man and his wife that befriended my father as he would make those trips, and they always said, if ever you are here, you've got a bed, you've got a table. One night, they prayed, because they were believers. My dad said, who's this Jesus? Because you see, my background as a Jew is non-practicing. They had to be non-practicing so that they wouldn't be spotted and eradicated left, right, and center. And so my dad was a non-practicing Jew. He didn't do anything. And as I said, 1979 was the year I found out about it. My dad's lips were sealed until then. And he said, the farmer said, well, I'm not the best person to tell you, but we've got an evangelist in town. And he said, would you mind if I brought him over? And he came over and led my dad to the Lord. Came home, and he burst into the house, and he says, Lorraine, my mother's name, I'm saved. From what? And he got to start sharing about what had just happened inside of him. And within a couple weeks, Lorraine came to believe Jesus Christ. So here we have, first of all these deli dishes. And the Lord got to my father, and he believed. I was 2 years old at the time. We were in the gospel halls. And I remember that my mother would tell me the gospel over and over and over again. I heard it every day, every night. She was a great witness, and I realized, you know what would make Mom really happy is if I told her I got saved. So one morning I got up and said, Mom, I got saved. Oh, she was just so excited. It didn't happen. I was making her happy, not taking care of my eternal state. But boy, I sure started looking like a good assembly boy growing up in the gospel halls, and then eventually, as we moved out to Toronto, we moved into an open assembly there. I remember, as a good assembly boy, you've got to do good assembly things, and so I was in literature crusades. I led people to the Lord in literature crusades before I was saved. I got baptized 3 times. First time was in the Anglican Church. I was christened. Second time was because I had to be a good Christian boy in the assemblies, and so at the age of 6 or 7, I was baptized in the gospel hall in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. But then I realized, as my story develops, when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then you testify. And so once again, later on in life, I was baptized a 3rd time. Now in the right order, believe baptism. But I remember, as being a good old boy, I'd memorized the best in the Sunday school and a whole variety of things. And of course, I had to go to camp. Good Christian assembly boys go to camp and do counseling and things. And I was a counselor in training. And as was the habit at camp, a counselor was asked to give their testimony at the campfire each of the camp evenings. And something happened and it fell through. And so the director came to me and says, Oh, Glenn, I'm sorry, it's only 15 minutes, but I need you to share your testimony. By what? I didn't say that to him, but I'm suddenly going, now just a second here. What I did many years ago, I did to make my mother happy. And it started to nag on me. What is my story? Well, I came up with a story, and that probably was pretty good at that point, because I love telling stories. And yet that stuck with me, but it was some time before it actually all began to come together. My salvation experience occurred in 1974. High school, my parents had a Bible study that would attract young people in, and we would do Emmaus correspondence courses. Now, boy, I remember that night so distinctly because we were talking about eternal security. If you believe, you have everlasting life. And suddenly I realized, the bell went off. You know what? I've never believed. I've never come to God and tell him that I believe. It was like I was looking down at the table and just seeing the maw of hell open in front of me. I didn't want to go there. So all that evening after Bible study, oh boy, till I got exhausted and fell asleep, I just asked God over and over again, I want to go to heaven with you. I want to be with you. I don't want to go there. Fell asleep. Next day, traumatized, still sitting there, struggling with this. That evening, second evening, same thing all over again. Well, maybe I didn't use the right formula. Did I use the right words? And I went through the torment of it again, just asking God, please don't send me down there. I want to spend eternity with you. Third night, all of a sudden, peace. If you believe, you have everlasting life. And praise to God, I've never looked back again, wondering if I was saved. That day, that time, I finally understood, I have everlasting life. I had a desire for aviation. That took me to 2 years of aviation in Moody, Chicago. Ran out of money, came back to Canada, and then eventually headed down to Elizabethton, Tennessee for 3 years of aviation training. I think I've shared this before, but my schooling back in those days when I graduated in 85, I had calculated that I spent in excess of $85,000 for 5 years. And I left with a $2,000 interest-free loan from Moody to pay back over 5 years. God is wonderful. I could tell story after story, but time is running out. While I was, I was going to show you where Delig dishes are today. You can just see the dots there. We've got some family members in Israel. We've grown to maybe 60 to 70 Delig dishes in the world. And I don't know anybody outside of our family that knows the Lord. This young lady came into my life in 86. Oh boy. Okay, I'll stop. I don't even know my wedding date. Yeah, oh boy. But I met Ruth while we were at a mutual friend's Christmas event, and she was going to East Tennessee State University to pick up her degree in nursing, and I was finishing up my aviation. 87 was when Amy was born. We were married November 9th, 1985. Okay, I got a thumbs up. Don't ask me her birth date. December 6th. We'll tell another story another day. We had a mutual feeling that we wanted to go ahead and be involved in missions, and so we headed off to Wycliffe Bible Translators. Went and served in the Philippines for a number of years, 11 years altogether. Went back into secular business. Ruth works as a nurse at Providence Peds. She's a nurse taking care of triage for people calling in with their little babies and also big ones up to 18. And I'm working now with Legacy Ministry Services, which is a ministry working for supporting assemblies and para-assembly ministries and functions. All this to say, as I finish now, My life and the life of my family is a graphic fulfillment and illustration of Leviticus 26. My family has perished, except for a few, because they do not believe. But God always maintains a remnant of the people of Israel. And one day when they see Jesus and they see him whom they pierced, Israel is going to believe. And then the curses disappear and the blessings come back again. So there you are, just a little picture of something. I'm sorry I went a little bit long. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for all of our salvation, for those that have believed. Father, it's a wonder, and it's amazing. And we can do nothing but praise you for the blessings. We look so much forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we've got a task and a job to do until he returns. And I pray that we would be faithful there. Again, Father, we pray for Israel. We know that they're going to be facing a lot of bad days. And yet the Lord is going to keep his promise. We pray that you would bless the food that we're about to partake of. And we ask your blessing on our fellowship as we work with one another. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.